in experience, in practice, I see weird stuff and I can't explain it. And maybe it's mental health and maybe it's spiritual, and sometimes I'm not entirely sure, but God knows.
Welcome to Intrinsically Motivated, where we have conversations with experts in the field of addiction, recovery, and those personally affected by it, as we seek to mobilize the church to replace addiction and mental health challenges with flourishing. On today's episode, Uplift President Andy Clements sits down with Tanner to discuss the world of spiritual warfare as it may relate to addiction. They'll discuss her recent interviews with Professor Chris Cook and Frank Bussey. I'm Tucker Clements, audio engineer and editor for Uplift Appalachia, and this is Intrinsically Motivated. So like we have in the past, we're going to actually just have a conversation today between me and President of Uplift Appalachia and Mom, Andy Clements, about just some of the things that she's been interested in, she's been studying as we are, again, trying to unlock how can we help people who are struggling with addiction find recovery, and what are some different ways that we can look at this problem, maybe some different types of solutions that we can look at, because you know, one of the things that we know is this is not just a physical thing. This is not just a medical thing. And that's one of the questions that we've been asking a lot on this podcast and want to continue asking as we go forward. And so I know when you started working on this specific episode, you were really just interested in kind of what the spiritual realm has to do to kind of play into finding recovery and healing in different ways. So what did this look like for you at the beginning? What was it that was really piquing your interest as you got into this?
Okay, so I ended up talking to two different friends. I had met with a fellow that I have done research with over the past several years, who works in England. He's a professor and of theology and an Anglican priest and so forth. And I had met with him and learned while we were talking that he had been involved in working on guidelines for deliverance ministry. And so when we talk about deliverance, we're talking about, you know, Satan's activity, demonic activity, and so forth. And a lot of people, when they first hear that, go, ooh, that's something weird. But it's like, if we really, really believe scripture and we really, really, want to find whatever is most helpful for people, I don't want to leave any stone unturned. I want to explore these things. And so that piqued my interest, which also motivated me to talk to someone else that I know way back from my past that had also become kind of a reluctant expert on demonic activity and really studying the activity of demonic influence in the Bible. So that's what motivated me to talk to these two fellows.
Right. And I mean, and like we said, one of the things that if you come to our trainings and things like that, we don't shy away from the fact that we're coming from a biblical Christian perspective, and we don't discount the presence of sin as a part of what plays into our lives. We're not saying that it's always only this moral failure that leads us into, but there's moral failure involved in everything that we see in the world that's not right, because it was created good and sin corrupted all of that. And so I think it's an interesting conversation to have, especially from people that have, I think, from what I gather, very unique perspectives on this and maybe a little bit different takes on this at the same time. So when you went into it, before we get into hearing from them, I just want to know, what were you thinking you were getting into, or what were you thinking was the definition of what it was you were looking at? And then I'm going to ask you at the end how that changed over time.
Okay. So what I was thinking was, just in my own study, I know all the way through, you read even the Gospels and you see over and over, and Jesus healed them, and Jesus cast out a demon, and Jesus healed them, and Jesus cast out a demon, and both are happening. And I thought, that maybe I could find something else, something we're missing, something, you know, it's like if we're going all around the world trying to solve addiction, cure addiction, treat people and so forth, and we're only looking at one small part of the way to do that, I felt like there might be something that we're missing. Does that kind of get at what you're asking? Okay.
Yeah. So it's more like exploring, is this another option or an avenue that we should kind of go down?
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So let's just go ahead and get into hearing some of this first interview that you did. So let's get to know a little bit about who Professor Chris Cook is.
So I started out in medicine. I trained in medicine at St. George's Hospital Medical School in London. And then went on to do my postgraduate training in psychiatry at Guy's Hospital, and subsequently became a lecturer in drug and alcohol dependence and addictions, basically, at University College. So my early medical career was all down south in the capital, and with a primary focus on addictions. But I trained in general adult psychiatry and addiction. And eventually, although I became a professor in the psychiatry of alcohol misuse, this was at the University of Kent, I retained that wider interest in mental health, and particularly in the spiritual pathways to recovery that my patients were finding during the course of our work together. And at some point, several decades ago now, I got so interested in the spiritual side of things that I changed track a bit. So I was ordained as a priest in the Church of England. So I'm an Episcopalian, to use the terminology of the US. And I also studied for a PhD in theology because I was interested in the interface between spirituality and mental health and well-being. And I've retired now from clinical practice. I'm still involved in Christian ministry and in my academic work, teaching and research and writing. And amongst that, as you know, we met 15 years ago, something like
that.
Yes,
it was 2008.
2008. Yes. So 16 years ago in Durham, North Carolina.
Yes.
Which is funny because I'm an emeritus professor at Durham University in England. When I was a child, I went to Sunday school. And as I grew up, I went to church with my parents. We were a Christian family. And the teachings I received at that early age were quite influential. So I made my own commitment as a Christian, probably before the age of 10, at least when I was 8 or 9. And that influenced me for the rest of my life, I guess. I suppose one of the most influential factors for me was related to the death of my first wife, my wife, Ruth. She and I met at medical school. We were students together. We qualified. But she died of acute lymphoblastic leukemia when we were both 29 and had two small children. And that led to a lot of reflection for me spiritually and psychologically. But also I had critical intellectual questions about my faith. And so I suppose I came out the other side of it. On the one hand, more committed to my faith as a Christian, but also questioning what all of this meant for the struggles of my patients, for their suffering and their struggles with faith, amongst many other things. And a lot of my later work has been a kind of displaced exploration of all of that, really, theologically and scientifically, in terms of how we flourish as human beings. The biopsychosocial matrix that's fundamental to our teaching in psychiatry here, but also the spiritual elements that are infused throughout all of that. It's not like spirituality is a bolt-on thing that's extra. You can't talk about spirituality without talking about our struggles as human creatures, embodied psychological and social creatures who struggle to make sense of our lives and the communities in which we live and our families and so on. I think the last 25 years or more have been a process of trying to deepen my understanding of that, partly for my own benefit, but also I hope to benefit others in their growth in faith and in their healing from mental illnesses and addiction and other struggles that they face.
So as you can see, he really is the intersection of religiosity and health. That is what I've studied. That is what we do. And he is at that intersection. And at the time that we first met, I had not even begun to look at addiction as an area. He was already an expert in it. So now it's come full circle and our interactions are even more helpful because he brings that expertise.
So we recently did a podcast where we were talking about your trip to Scotland and getting to interact with folks over there. Did you get to meet with him while you were over there, or did you meet with him since then? How does all that connect to your work over in Scotland and over in the UK?
Yeah, while I was there, the very last day I was in the UK, we met for a day and talked. And I had known that he had been working in this deliverance area. I didn't realize how deeply. And when we met, I learned that he actually had worked on the guidelines for deliverance ministry for the Church of England. And then I interviewed him to ask him more about that a couple of months later.
Yes, I was part of the reference group that produced the guidance for the bishops. I mean, this was finally approved by the bishops of the Church of England, so it's not mine, so to speak, but I was part of the group that produced the resources that we now use as guidance for deliverance ministry teams in the Church of England. Guidelines were brought in by the then Archbishop of Canterbury, John Coggan, to govern the practice of exorcism and deliverance ministry in the Church of England. And in particular, it was said that this should always be undertaken in collaboration with the resources of medicine. In other words, you should talk to medical professionals and not make your own judgments as to whether or not someone was suffering from a spiritual rather than a mental health condition. Those guidelines were brought in 1975, I think, and have been updated a number of times since. But as I said, I was a part of the working group that met in, I think it was from 2021 to 2023, we were working together on this, and which has produced the current set of guidelines that were approved by the House of Bishops. So that's the sort of background in terms of why the church is concerned. We don't want another Michael Taylor, you know, on our watch. We want to make sure that people are safe and that they get appropriate spiritual ministry when and where it's needed, but that equally they get the proper medical help when that's needed too, and that we make sure that everyone is protected from harm.
So they're setting up guidelines for how to handle deliverance ministry in England. Why are they even doing that? Why is that of interest to the government or anything like that?
Well, that's a story that he told me about a couple of times back in 1974. Well, let me say, first of all, in the UK, there's sort of this, just culturally, there's this being careful that I don't see as much in the US. It's just like careful about everything. Don't want to mess up. Don't want to be sued, whatever it is, just being careful. And both when we met and then when we talked on the podcast or on the interview, he described this event that happened back in the 1970s. And it was right around the time, if you remember the movie The Exorcist, right around the time The Exorcist came out. And some people from a church decided that they needed to free a young man from demons. And they did an all-night exorcism. He was not totally free by the time he went home. Everyone was tired. And the next time he surfaced, the next day or whatever, he was covered in blood, saying he was covered in the blood of Satan. And actually, he had committed murder in the meantime. And they, through various means, decided that he actually was suffering from severe mental illness instead of demonic possession, oppression, whatever, and that had they not done the exorcism, he would not have killed someone. He ended up being put in a mental institution instead of being convicted. But that motivated the Church of England to say, we need some guidelines for this. And so they wrote the guidelines back in the 70s, and every however many years they update them. And this was the most recent update that Chris worked on.
Yeah. So are they trying to exclude spiritual practice from medicine? Or are they trying to make them work together? Because I know that we are not, in our country, we don't do a lot of trying to make medicine and religion work together until people like us come along and say, these things are intimately tied together. And I think UK is just as kind of post-Christian as we are, if not even more so to a degree.
Yeah, and that we talked about that some. And they, while it seems that they are more open about considering spiritual things within medicine, maybe than even is true here, their guidelines that they've just completed are very much make sure it's not medical, make sure it's not psychiatric, make sure it's almost like last resort would be, you know, even addressing anything demonic or anything in that realm. So as a very last chance, that would be the thing that you would look at. So I wouldn't say they're integrated. And he did talk a bit about how, you know, there's some people that it's all spiritual, some people it's all medical, some very few people intersect. And that's more like here.
You can have a person who believes that they're possessed by an evil spirit, let's say, and they're showing all the signs of severe mental illness. You know, they're clearly diagnosable as suffering from a mental health problem. I remember when I was a trainee psychiatrist, I saw a young man who was exactly in this category. So this was in the days of the Wimber Crusades. Do you remember John Wimber?
I don't.
Well, anyway, he was from your side of the pond, and he was very popular over here. And it was very charismatic, evangelical, thinking about our understanding of the gospel. And amongst that was deliverance from demonic forces. And this young man, in the wake of enthusiasm around the Wimber Crusades here, he had been delivered several times by bunches of well-meaning Christians who were convinced he was demon-possessed. And indeed, when I met him, he told me about the demons that were speaking to him and that he could see and that were tormenting him. And he was a deeply distressed young man. But the deliverance ministry hadn't helped. And to me, as a young psychiatrist, it was obvious that this young man was suffering from a major mental health problem. I encouraged him to go to the local day hospital in the psychiatric facility near us in South London, and he was put on appropriate medication, and he made a rapid recovery. He got better very quickly. So, you know, that taught me a lot as a psychiatrist and as a Christian, actually, you know, that these things are complicated and that you have to look at them from both sides, and that something that looks like it's spiritual might not necessarily be spiritual. The fact that you're using lots of Christian language in describing your distress doesn't mean to say that it's a spiritual problem. And actually, for many of my colleagues in ministry in the church, it's a question of exclusion. You know, can they ask a mental health professional to discuss this particular person, a case, patient, whatever terminology you want to use, and assess whether or not medical help is needed. So we have lots of conversations around, you know, I've been asked to see this person. They're talking about demons and spirits and so on. I'm a bit worried that some of what they talk about sounds very strange. Could you advise on what we should do? And very often it's basic, you know, that this person should go and see their family practitioner. This person should see a psychiatrist. And we can exclude that there's a medical problem underlying their spiritual distress. Now, that doesn't mean to say they don't need prayer. It doesn't mean to say they don't need Christian love and support and compassion and that they need to belong to a church and get all of the benefits that come from that. Of course they do, but they need the medical help as a foundation for addressing the particular presenting issue. There's weird stuff. Now, I'm in this because Jesus saw this as an important part of his ministry, and I believe that there's a theological foundation for this in the Gospels, but in experience, in practice, I see weird stuff, and I can't explain it, and maybe it's mental health, and maybe it's spiritual, and sometimes I'm not entirely sure, but God knows, and with prayer and with love and patience, we work through these things with people and try to find a way to bring them to a place of peace and well-being.
And I think by the end, you were asking him, you know, had there been any successful interactions or had he seen it work out and what that looked like? Did he have anything to say about that?
He did. Because I, you know, by the end, I was thinking, well, does he think it's all psychiatric and none of it is spiritual? And he did not. That is not the position that he took. He has actually. I asked him about people that had gotten better through deliverance ministry, and he responded to that.
And one of the frustrating things here is that we don't have any systematic outcome studies in this field, and we really, really should have. Speaking as a scientist, we desperately need to know more about how people respond psychologically and spiritually to these kinds of interventions. So that's a scientific question. Perhaps you and I need to put a grant application in one day.
There you go.
See if we can do that. The way we work, and this is partly about the guidelines that I was telling you about earlier, but actually it goes back, would you believe, 400 years to canons of 1604, which required that no priest in the Church of England should engage in exorcism of spirits, I can't remember the exact wording, without permission of his diocesan bishop. And that ruling has remained in force all those years, and has been reinforced in recent guidance. So it starts with contacting a member of that team. And a part of what we're working on at the moment is that that team should be appropriately trained, so they should be aware of the medical as well as the spiritual dimension of all of these things. So the way it works is that, you know, if I'm a vicar in, you know, a parish like this one in the Yorkshire Dales, you know, I'm 5 miles up the dale from the nearest town. There's lots of sheep out there and it's very rural, not many people. If I were the vicar in this parish, and I had concerns about someone in my congregation who might be suffering from some sort of evil spiritual influence, I would contact this member of the bishop's team and ask his or her advice about how to proceed. Now, the kinds of inquiries that are passed on in that way are very diverse, from hauntings of houses through to poltergeists, through to satanic activity. It's all weird and some of it quite nasty and really unpleasant stuff, all the way through to, I think I'm possessed by evil spirits, or I think my child is possessed by a demon or something like that. So a lot of this actually turns out to have nothing to do with possession at all. And we have a lead bishop in the Church of England who takes responsibility on this. Bishop Peter sent an email around to all of his fellow diocesan bishops. So this is 42 dioceses in the Church of England. And as far as we're aware, there's only one or two exorcisms been conducted in the last 5-10 years in the Church of England. So actually, at the end of the day, most of it turns out to be something else. It's mental health, or it's another kind of a spiritual problem, and it doesn't need exorcism or deliverance ministry of that very particular and sort of narrow kind. So what we're talking about here is pretty rare. Now, the other thing is that you ask this question of me, and I'm a psychiatrist, so the people I get to see, most of them, you know, they're suffering from psychiatric things. Yeah, there are stories that have a happy ending which aren't about mental health. I can think of a colleague of mine, she's also a psychiatrist, but this young lady approached her with concerns about evil spirits and demons, and my friend invited her along to her church on Sunday to worship with her. Now, the interesting thing about this story is that the young woman, a teenager, started attending the church regularly, became a Christian and a part of the fellowship, and stopped talking about the demons and the evil spirits and all of that. So no deliverance ministry was needed. It was a question of nurturing her in faith and bringing her within the fold, as it were, of a worshiping Christian community.
And so if we're, as an organization, interested in solving addiction, and he's also an expert in addiction, but he's also been working on these things, what was his take on how this can play into addiction, or how addiction is affected by the spiritual realm, that sort of thing?
Well, I did ask him that specifically because I wanted to know that, because he is the perfect intersection of that. And I'll let him speak for himself, but I think he is more inclined to think the addiction is the problem rather than the spiritual is the problem.
There's a number of answers to this, but I'm still puzzled by it, because I've worked in the addictions field for over a quarter of a century, and really I wouldn't have said that my patients were struggling with demonic afflictions so much as the evil of addiction. And, you know, there's a difference. I mean, it's a sort of captivity. It's not demonic entities that are causing it. It's Well, what is it? It's patterns of culture and society that encourage people into these behaviors. It's the neuropharmacological processes that lead people to develop dependence upon drugs and to experience craving and compulsion, which is difficult to escape from. You know, some people, they're not as familiar with the world of addictions as you and I are. And when they see how devastating this is in someone's life, they think it must be Satan, and they immediately think in those terms, when they should be thinking, you know, about a 12-step program or about Christian rehab or something else, but not deliverance ministry. I think there are also some cases, probably, which I think must be very rare, when the two factors coincide. So yes, there might be some demonic influence, if that's the right word, as well as the underlying addictive process. And of course, such a person is vulnerable from two different counts, you know. So you've got a particularly complicated case to deal with. I mean, none of those have come to my attention over the last 2 or 3 years, or indeed the last 20 or 30 years. But from what I've heard talking to others, you know, this does sometimes seem to be a concern. So I think the interesting thing for me in the Church of England, and this is both the challenge and the joy of what I do in terms of the training component of the job, is that I meet Christians who are deeply convinced that these are real spiritual entities that are afflicting people and causing their problems. And if I suggest that there might be a mental health dimension to this, and that maybe we should look at the psychological perspective, then I'm accused of lack of faith and, you know, why don't you believe what Jesus taught, and so on and so forth. On the other hand, I have friends and colleagues who say, well, it's all mental health, isn't it? You know, and I say, well, yeah, actually, there's a lot of mental health stuff going on here. And yes, I acknowledge that. But I think it's having that humility about one's own spiritual and intellectual capacity for understanding these things, you know, to say, actually, we've done all we can here, you know, in one way or another. I don't know, you know, we have to hand this over to God. Oh, and of course, the bit of your question I didn't answer earlier. If you get to those cases once every 5 years or whatever it is, actually, we do have a set of resources to guide ministry. We have a sort of liturgy, you know, a bit similar to the Catholic liturgy that would be used for exorcism. And we have a minor and a major exorcism. The difference is that in minor exorcism, we ask God to cast out whatever it is to deliver the person. In major exorcism, a bit more like the gospel narratives, the demonic entity is addressed directly and commanded to leave in the name of Christ. Now, those resources are reserved by the bishop, as I've said, for special circumstances, and they're not used very often. And I think it's better that way, that we don't use them too often. You know, we use them when we really know we need to use them and not every other day. But having said that, every time I pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, I ask that God will deliver us from evil.
True.
That's good, true. Because it constantly reminds us of our need to be delivered from evil by God.
So I know I said at the beginning that I was going to ask you kind of what you thought you were getting into when you started the conversation. So now, having finished that interview, that discussion with Chris, what were some of your takeaways, or how do you think maybe your mindset had shifted, or what do you think the effect was on that conversation for you?
I don't think my mind shifted. I learned, or maybe confirmed, that I believe He sees much more things, much more medically, maybe, than I do, and I think the Church of England as a whole is more equally spread between the medical, scientific, and the spiritual, rather than seeing them. I personally see them as far more overlapped than that, but I think the information is good, but I almost wonder if the spiritual part is being a little undersold.
Right. Just trying to be careful about, you know, letting too much religion into seems, it's not the thing that's right in front of us. We can't see and touch it and all of those sorts of things. We talk about things being tangible, being a thing that we want to, you know, deal with. And it seems like especially medically, is a much more easily grasped concept than this underlying invisible spiritual world that we all, you know, walk amongst.
And even having the guidelines, it's interesting when we talk about the Church of England having specific guidelines. So you've got a rule book and you're safe in your rule book. And what we will
say that again.
So with the Church of England, you've got guidelines. And so you feel the safety in your rule book. It's like, oh, I know exactly what to do. Where, you know me, I am much more of a James 1:5, pray for wisdom and do that, which may or may not coincide with your rule book.
So I guess then that conversation kind of went one direction, but your second conversation went probably a very different direction, I would imagine. So tell me a little bit about Frank Bussey, because we also just recently did a podcast episode with he and his wife, Sally, where they were talking way more about trauma and how the trauma-informed church material was really impactful for them. That wasn't at all what this conversation was about. You were talking about his expertise in this realm of deliverance and that sort of thing. So why was it that you wanted to go seek him out to talk about this?
Well, because he was, and if you listen to that other podcast, you know that, but I'll recap it really quickly. He was over the campus ministry that I was saved during, you know, when I was in high school. And so we go way, way back. He and Dale and I, Dale, my husband, your father, go way back. And so I was a high school kid when he used to teach on demonic activity influences, the occult, and how to stay away from that and so forth, because he had sort of reluctantly, as I said before, learned about that early in his adulthood.
I wouldn't use the word deliverance ministry because it's been tainted so many different places by the title deliverance ministry. I don't have a deliverance ministry, but the Lord is brought me in situations where I had to do it almost reluctantly, but I'm happy he's done it. But when they come along and gives me a new person, I go, oh, Lord, not another one. It's not a something that...
Not your seeking out,
yeah,
no?
Yeah, I never call myself an exorcist.
Okay.
I'm just a believer who tries to help people in a biblical way and do it like Jesus taught his disciples. That's right. All.
Well, and that's what, and I know that from history of knowing you for a lot of years, but the reason it has come back up, and I wanted to talk to you now, particularly for this podcast, is that, again, I work with Uplift Appalachia, and we're trying to equip and mobilize the church to help address, reduce whatever addiction to substances, substance misuse, you know, traumatic things, whatever, mental health issues and so forth. But what I've found in my whole life is that is so, anything actually spiritual tends to get really downplayed. And I'm trained as a psychologist. And so it very much does in my academic world, because we tend to look medically, psychologically, socially, worldly, without, and it's like, oh yeah, there's probably spiritual stuff too, but it's beyond the realm of anything we're going to talk about. And, but I think if we're ignoring the spiritual, are we undermining our own potential for healing for people? And so, we interviewed several months ago, an anthropologist who spent a lot of time in Uganda working with, she's an anthropologist studying how they address addiction there. And it's almost entirely spiritual with very little psychological, very little medical at all. It's mostly spiritual. Like if somebody wants to leave addiction, they go live at the church.
So now that we kind of understand a little bit of who Frank is and some of why he cares a little bit about this area, we're just going to kind of go through and hear some of the stories that he had to share about, you know, what those experiences looked like and how that kind of shaped his understanding of how to proceed.
Well, I became a believer at age 17 through Youth for Christ back in my hometown of Kansas City. And I start reading the Bible and I'd see these stories about demonic things and think, okay, well, that's interesting. But when I was going to school at Moody, somebody said, hey, there's a guy speaking downtown in the auditorium that you might want to hear. He's talking on the demonic. And I go, really? So I went down there, and there were a couple of hundred people listening to this guy named Kurt Koch, K-U-R-T-K-O-C-H. And he's from England, and he's, as far as my estimation today, would say he's one of the world's greatest experts, evangelical demonic deliverance. And he's great. I learned. So anyway, I listened to him. I go, wow, I'll never encounter that, but this is interesting. I even bought his book, Between Christ and Satan. Well, I read it and I go, that'll never happen to me. Several years later, I was living in Iowa, and there was this missionary, and he was talking about demonic experiences on the mission field. And again, I thought, wow, that'll never happen to me. That's good. So then started ministry in Indianapolis for 4 years, worked with high school kids. And so here I was had this one young man that we got debating each other. Good-looking young guy. He was a men's clothing salesman. He was a classy guy. Most mothers would say, yeah, date him. He's a good-looking kid. Very polite. So we would start. He said he had some questions. So we got started getting together, and I was answering his intellectual questions. And one time he said, Frank, you make me so mad. I said, why? He says, every time I think I've gotten you trapped, you give me an answer from the Bible. And I said, Greg, those are the only answers I have. I'm sorry, that's it. Huh. Well, one time we were talking in the car together, and something he said, I don't know why, but ticked me off, and I just turned to him and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of him. And he starts cuddling down in the seat, making these strange voices, and I go, uh-oh, Lord, what have I done to this kid? What's going on here? I don't understand this. But I had the memory of what I had seen in these other people situations. So I started calling on whatever was there, and I'm hearing voices talking back to me, saying some weird things. And I remember saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, leave him. And this voice said, I don't have to leave. You don't have authority to kick me out, whatever. And I go, whoa. I remember, this went in for about an hour, and I remember praying and said, God, I don't know what I'm doing. Please give me wisdom and wake up people to pray for me because I don't know what I'm doing. Went to the office the next morning. I had to take the kid home that night, of course. And the next morning, I went in the office, and my secretary said, what was going on last night around 11 o'clock? I said, why do you ask? She said, I had to get out of bed and pray for you. My club guy came in about an hour later, and he said, Frank, what was going on last night around 11 o'clock? I said, why do you ask? He said, my wife and I had to get out of bed and pray for you. Wow. See, it's a spiritual battle. I would weigh over my head. And this was the initiation for Frank to learn this, what was going on. So I dealt with this kid for going on 2 years.
Wow.
And being frustrated, certain things weren't working. And one time I remember going to a ministerial meeting of about 10 or more pastors. And I thought, I'm going to ask, I've been asking for wisdom. I asked these pastors, I told them what I was doing, and I needed some advice. They looked at me with a glazed look on their eyes, and they said, and they wouldn't talk to me about it at all. I go, okay, I said the wrong thing. Except for one guy came up after and said, I know exactly what you're talking about. My wife had demonic problems. I had to take her to a man in Kansas to get her released. I go, wow. He says, I've got some tapes by this man. I think they'll help you. So he gave me these tapes, and I listened to them over and over and over and over, and they were so helpful. It wasn't, now let me back up and say, I'm not charismatic. I've never spoken in tongues. I'm not into that area at all in the slightest. And many times when we hear about this kind of deliverance thing, you might say, it's usually in the charismatic circles, and the rest of the churches kind of ignore it. Well, here I was in the middle of something. I wasn't charismatic, so I had to deal with this. So I'm learning from the tapes, and I'm putting these things into practice, and I go, they work. What this guy, because this guy was experienced, a man named Ernest Rockstead. He was good. You can actually get him on YouTube. So older, way is about 50 years old, tapes. So I dealt with him, and it took me 2 years to get this kid released. One time, got a knock on the door and opened the door, and here's this good-looking young woman that I had dealt with in campus life, and behind her was this disheveled-looking guy, and apparently it was her boyfriend, and the girl was from a very wealthy home, and I said, "What's going on?" And she said, "He tried to kill me tonight, tried to strangle me, but I called, I said, God, stop him," and he stopped. So this kid was standing behind her all like a whipped dog look, and I go, "Okay." Well, I didn't take him in the house, because my wife wouldn't like that. So I took him out to the car, put her in the back seat and the young man and me in the front seat and going on. And this thing was talking to me, as demonic spirits and so forth. And one of the things I asked him, I said, "Well, how did you get into him?" And the demon said, "Through marijuana." And I go, "Whoa, okay, that's interesting." So getting back to the first one, Doug, I dealt with him and found out that from him, the demon finally would say, there are two things that Doug believed, the guy's name is Doug believed that gave them the authority to inhabit him. And I said, "What was that?" And he says, "He believes that Satan is more powerful than Jesus, and he feels that he has committed the unforgivable sin." I go, "Okay." So I dealt with Doug with scripture, letting him know that he had not committed the unforgivable sin, because if he had, he would not care. He wouldn't care to be saved or be straightened out. So he hadn't. That's the Holy Spirit working on you. Secondly, I showed him scripturally how that Jesus had more power, had complete authority over Satan. And he goes, "Oh." Well, after that, I was able to command the demon to leave. That was great. And then so some of the staff said, "Well, you need to go talk to the Christian psychiatrist. I think you're afraid you're hurting this kid." So I went to this Christian psychiatrist, explained to him all I had been doing with Doug. And he says, "Sounds like I have never personally experienced these things you're talking about, but everything you're doing is biblical. So it sounds, I'd say, keep doing it." I go, "Okay." That was a little encouraging.
I guess you were under his ministry at the time. He had been working in this area. He was still learning about it, still working in this way. What was it like being in his ministry, knowing he was learning these things at the same time? Obviously, I don't think that was the whole focus of everything he ever taught you all, but he's obviously kind of working through those things the whole time. Did that affect you while you were kind of under his ministry, or was this just kind of something that you were aware of that was happening at the same time?
I was aware that he worked in this arena because he, like at Halloween, he would always do a training on the occult and things like that. And there was interaction there. The thing that I didn't appreciate then that I do more now is just how, and he trained us in this, and it was go to scripture, see what it says, go to scripture, see what it says. And that is how he was learning this. And maybe I caught that over time, but I didn't. Again, I was looking at it more as that's a thing. If you see it, here are the rules. Much like the Church of England was. It was like, what are the rules? And he has always been much more studious, but biblically studious, and then finding books that go along with scripture and learning what really, really is the biblical way to address something.
Right. And I know he gave you some different book suggestions and stuff like that. We'll put a lot of those links in the show notes. We won't make you listen to him read you the list. You can go find the list yourself. But I know he definitely did get into a lot of, you know, scriptural guidance and how to do this sort of thing. So let's just hear. I would like to hear a little bit about what it was that he had to say and how we should handle this, or people in ministry should handle this sort of thing. So this is going to be a little bit of a longer clip, but I just think it really speaks to his heart for it, his understanding. And I think really it's his heart for the people that are doing ministry to be able to do it well.
teenagers come up to me because I would talk on the occult once a year at Halloween time, and it would start their interest. One girl, I was dealing with her, and I asked the demon, how did you get into her? And it said, through the hatred of her mother. Whoa, that's interesting. Not an occult thing as such, but hatred. But keep in mind, when we, it's like with insects. You've got mosquitoes outside, and we have windows, and we have screens, we have doors, right? Why do we close the doors? To keep the insects out. And in our lives as Christians, there are spiritual doors. If we open, we actually give access to the spirit world. And we don't need to do this. The Bible talks about Satan. We are not ignorant of his devices. Well, I find that many Christians are very ignorant of his devices. And Satan desires to take us over, but if we open the door, then they can come in. Reminds me of this passage over in Galatians, talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and it talks about the works of the flesh. Well, if you look at that list, and about the different works of the flesh, and it uses the word pharmakia. That's the Greek word pharmakia. And the English translation talks about witchcraft. It says witchcraft. Okay. Well, you've got the word pharmakia, and it's a Latin word meaning spirit-involved, drug-involved spirit involvement. Mm-hmm. And when you play in the evil world, and I lump any thing that controls you. It's like people say, oh, I was drunk and I did this and I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I don't know what came over me. And I go, well, I know what came over you. When we play in his world, he's not fair. He is looking for a place to get in. He may influence you with one thing, and Satan doesn't normally come out and say, do this, do that. No, he whispers to you. He probably whispers to you and says, do this, do that. And you kind of assume it's your own personality. Not necessarily. We are evil people. We can be evil people, I understand. But Satan can whisper to us, and therefore we should stay away. Remember the time when Jesus was talking, he's going to die, and he's going to be tortured and so forth. And Peter said, oh, no, Lord. No. And what was Jesus' reply? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Whoa. Talking to Peter, you know, the Pope. And so Jesus says, even in what Peter was saying was of Satan. And also remember when Judas went out to betray him, it talks about Satan had filled him with the desire to betray Jesus. There are more and more and more places like that. One of the ultimate places in the scripture, I think, was the best illustration of demonic involvement and what to do about it is over in Mark 5. And when Jesus and his disciples went across the Sea of Galilee and get out in this place of Gadara, and they met the Gadarene demoniac. And when he got out, this man from the tombs comes up and starts attacking them. And they said, get away from me. He says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus said, Jesus dealt with him. He cast the evil spirit out of the thing. And the spirit, Jesus asked the spirit, what is your name? He says, our name is our, plural. Our name is Legion, for we are many. Well, the word Legion usually means 1,000, 2,000, whatever. Because later, when Jesus cast the evil spirits out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the pigs went down the side of the cliff, whatever, and drowned in the ocean. And the Bible clearly says there were 2,000 pigs that went down there and died. Wow. So Satan was involved. So it was shortly after that, in the same chapter or later, the Bible says Jesus, well, keep in mind, let me back up. When Jesus was doing all this, he wasn't by himself. He had his 12 disciples with him. They were watching what he was doing. They were learning from what Jesus was doing. Because later in that same chapter, the next one, I forget which, he tells his disciples, he gives them authority to cast out evil spirits. Wow. People. Now, these 12 disciples weren't exactly heads of synagogues. These were the rough people. These were fishermen, farmers, whatever. And he gives them authority and sent them out. And one time the disciples came back and said, even the evil spirits obey us in your name. And then Jesus said, don't rejoice about that, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Wow. So we see that in the Gospels, several places, many times as you read the Gospels, you'll see these encounters with demonic entities that Jesus deals with. And each one's a little different. In fact, one time the disciples came back and said, we tried this, but it didn't work. And Jesus said to them, well, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. God's got the right way and the wrong way to do things, but they had to do it a different way. We actually look in the book of Acts later, because some people say, well, all this kind of thing with demonic thing only happened in the Gospels, but not later. Well, back up to Acts chapter, I think it's 16, when the girl with the spirit, a fortune teller, starts besieging Jesus, or Paul, and says, this is the man who talks about Jesus. And he casts the evil spirits out of that young woman, that prophetess, and the people that used her and the prophecies were upset that they had lost their business. So it does keep happening. Also over in 1 Timothy, I think it's 4, says the end times many shall depart from the faith and give heed to the doctrine of demons. Whoa. So it's there. It's all over the Bible. But we've got to do it God's way. So through the years, I've done this in different people. And when they come along, I'm not thrilled about it. It's kind of grueling, and it's not an easy thing to do. But you've got to do it the right way. In fact, I was talking with a young man on the demonic level, and he was looking at me, and his name is Jerry. And he said, he was sitting in the chair opposite me, and he said, I want to hurt you so badly. And I said, why don't you do it? He said, you commanded me not to. Well, the point I'm trying to get across here is we have authority in Jesus' name to do things God's way. And you see, you hear these stories of people holding somebody down, and the person had all this marvelous strength and so forth. In fact, it even said that about the Gadarene demoniac. There were people holding him down. You don't need to. We have authority in Jesus to command them to do or not do things. But everything we do should be designed to get rid of them, not to play with them. There's nothing Satan can do that is apart from the permissive will of God. But God has a reason for what he allows. But when we play with Satan's world, we're giving Satan and his forces access to us. First of all, we should not deal in his realm. Don't mess with drugs. Don't mess with marijuana. Anything that can change your thinking, open your mind, can give access to him. Don't do that. If we're dealing with people who are involved in that kind of thing, you might be able to help. But it's not easy. There's some great books. Some of the books I have suggest is by Kurt Koch, K-O-C-H.
We can put some of those in the show notes so that people
can see. And he's got some great
them.
Books. So today, we have a lot of young people who are into drugs, and they can say that they don't know why they did this. And like I've said, I probably know, because you opened the door. So that's generally my background. I like to equip Christians where possible, but may I say that in some of our, I've got this great book I read recently, and it deals with all the demonic issues, and a very well done book, except this man is a pastor, and said, I think this man is from Scotland, and he said, but the demons only act on the mission field. I go, that's not accurate. They act any place they can find. And so what I'm saying is, if you're a pastor and you look at your congregation, there are going to be people in your congregation that possibly have occult influences in them. It may be minor, it may be major, but if they are into drunkenness, if they've been to marijuana, if there are different issues, if they play with the Ouija board. The Ouija board opens you up to demonic forces. Tarot cards. In fact, Kurt Koch has a great book called Occult ABCs, and it gives you about a couple of hundred different occult issues that you need to stay away from. So this is generally what God has taught me.
But again, like we've been talking, so much of what we're looking at is how the spiritual realm kind of interacts with people who struggle with addiction. And I know that you were originally, that was what you were wanting to get to talking about as you were learning about this. So I know your conversation kind of went back that direction. Let's just hear a little bit of what that interaction was like and how he kind of connects struggling with addiction and finding recovery to the spiritual realm and salvation and all of that.
It's interesting, as we read the Bible, we see so much on Satan, and yet we kind of just slide over it, thinking, well, that's interesting, but we don't meditate, you might say, on, well, what kind of effect can this have on me? Or we see the demonic, Satan is our greatest enemy we face, the Bible says, but he has an army of his fallen angels. Like the Bible says, one third of the angels were thrown out of heaven with him. So they are out to defeat us.
Right. And that's the thing that, and you mentioned the connection to marijuana and other drugs and alcohol and so forth. And we just interviewed somebody for the podcast a couple of weeks ago who is a physician at Duke. And he talks about how we've medicalized everything, everything. It's like, oh, well, that's a medical problem. That's a physical problem. And here a while ago, I was talking about how physiological changes due to past trauma and so forth. So I believe that there is physiology that is important. But I think in our very brainy, psychological, physiological world, it's so hard to see, it takes spiritual eyes to see the spiritual going on. And so people that are not believers just, write that off. It's like, oh, that's ridiculous. That's silly. That's just, fairy tales or whatever. And which I'm sure Satan loves. But I want to not do a disservice to people who are struggling with addictions or with other mental health issues by not even approaching the realm of possibilities that it could be demonic, rather than it's your chemicals are imbalanced and here's a drug for that, that it could be. And I'm sure there are spiritual elements of all of it, but when does it, and I guess, how do you differentiate the, yes, it's spiritual, but it's your relationship with God, when is it you're actually demonically oppressed or possessed?
If you are listening to this and you say, well, maybe I have done this, maybe I've been involved in occult activity, maybe I've let alcohol control me, what do I do now? What's the next step? First thing I would say, find some Christian people that you can talk with that will support you, but also pray and ask God for wisdom. James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally. So you ask God for wisdom because Jesus, or God wants you to be released more than you do. God wants you to be spiritually healthy more than you do. God understands what you have done and what you are potentially able to do, and he wants to release you. And like the Bible says, he's come to set the captives free. Let's say you feel like you've been involved. Confess that sin to God. Say, God, I want to ask you for forgiveness of my alcoholism, for my drug involvement. Okay, good. Secondly, listen carefully. Talk to Satan or any, say, spiritual entity that's here that I have opened up anything to you. I want to cancel in the name of Christ and take away any authority I've given you in this activity. And I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to get out of my life. And secondly, God, there's something else I'm supposed to do. Give me wisdom on how to do this. God wants you free, but you acknowledge it to God, ask his forgiveness. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And if you want to see in the scripture, because the scripture is a basic thing. It's not like I'm an exorcist, I've got all this power. No, I'm no different from anybody else, but I'm trying to do it God's way according to the scripture. If you have a concordance, look up every time you see the word Satan. Look up every time you see the word demon. Every time you see the wicked spirit, evil spirit, all these things, and read that verse, but not just the verse, but the chapter around it, and say, aha. And then you pray also, God, open my mind that I can understand this and help people, and not to help myself first. It's like the Bible says, heal yourself. Well, there's a healing before God. You confess your sins to him and you get rid of it, and then you get empowered by him. That's why the Lord sent his untrained disciples out to do this, and they did it. So it can be done. We're living in an evil world, and we need to pray, that God, open my eyes that I can see. The world we can't see is more real than the world we can see.
The biggest thing that I think kind of resonates with me as we kind of went through your conversation with Frank, really is less about the academic part, the understanding exactly how it works or exactly what the mechanics are, and just his heart for seeing that people need to be healed, you know? And I think that that's that kind of, you know, we talk about the podcast is called Intrinsically Motivated. Like, it's not just that he's studying it because he finds it interesting. He's studying it because he sees it as a thing that needs to be fixed. And I don't know. I think it's an interesting kind of contrast to the way that people who sometimes are more dismissive of the spiritual realm don't have that heart for people in the same way. They see it as, how can I eliminate this problem, this demographic, or this thing? How can I adjust the issue in some sort of way to benefit me? And I just think getting his heart behind it, and really that he just wants to see people saved and know Jesus and be made whole that way, is encouraging. And so I guess two very different, like similar approaches coming in on the same subject, two different types of responses, both helpful in different ways. How do you think, because you went into this saying, I want to leave no stone unturned, right? I want to understand, you know, what role the demonic, the spiritual might have in addiction, because if we can even make another 10% improvement, that's huge for millions of people. So how has, the more you've looked at it, how has it affected your continued approach, or has it reinforced anything, or has it changed any thoughts as you continue going forward trying to, you know, solve addiction, as we say we're going to do?
Right. I think it confirmed a lot of things, but talking to both of them, because they both have such wisdom in their areas. And both totally believe that it's God who is going to be the ultimate healing. That's who's going to do it. Maybe the approaches are different, but I think that as one other that I should throw in, I have not interviewed this person, but just a sec. One other person I would like to mention that I have not talked to, one of our very first podcasts was with China Schurz, who did research in Uganda for a while and wrote a book on that. And she was looking at addiction, how addiction is handled in Uganda. And in Uganda, it's almost the flip of the UK, where people who are struggling with addiction move into the church, and the church cares for them until they're well. So it's not even a both and. It's more seen as just a spiritual problem. But I think all of those are tools, and I think God uses medicine. I think God uses deliverance. I think whatever. I mean, Jesus treated some things as illness and some things as demonic and cast out demons. And so I think just to remember that we are given the instruction to ask for wisdom and I think it's that, like you mentioned with Frank, it's that care for the person, whatever it takes to find what they need at that time, I think is the important thing. And I think that intrinsically motivated, the intrinsic motivation to do good and want good for people and to help them to heal and to explore whatever options with them is what we need to be doing.
next time on Intrinsically Motivated.
Just being able to tell that story now, but also being able to know like what it is like to go through trauma, because if you've never been through it, it just doesn't make sense what your brain does. And so being able to just validate someone else's thoughts, yeah, you're feeling that, that is real, that is not a lie. Because I've had people say, hey, that's not real, those thoughts are not real.
This has been a podcast powered by Uplift Appalachia. To learn more, you can find us at upliftappalachia.org.